you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll try and see if I can get a few things up here for you to help you out. Just wait. I'm coming. Hold on.
I need a spoke.
I got this little screen up there. It's just kind of hard to see sometimes. There we go. Get back to Zoom. Try to find me. Is it? All right. Sorry, guys. Can y'all see that screen? It's a Bible passage, right? Just making sure. This is from last week, if you remember. And we're looking at, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul comes to the end of the section dealing with the great wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. And so starting in chapter 4, he's going to start putting some meat on the bones of that theory or that reality that are spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in chapter 1, verse 3, and how we should walk. But until he does that, he ends the section in chapter 3 for this prayer of enablement. Remember, there's two prayers. They start with E, enablement. And the first prayer in chapter 1 is enlightenment. And so when he starts chapter 3, you see him up here for this reason in verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And as he goes through this, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. We saw that aspect last week, but at the end of verse 1 here, or not verse 1, but the first verse, in verse 14, he wants to start with this reason, and at the same time, he needs to, as he starts with that, you got to remember, he's coming from the perspective of this reason that he started way back in chapter 3, verse 1. He gets this big interlude in verse 2 all the way to verse 13. Now he's catching back up where he started in verse 1, and now here's the reason coming into full display that he bows his knees before the Father. And that we talked about a little bit this last week, last Sunday, about why he talks about every family in heaven and on earth deriving its name, how that's kind of a, not just a, an interesting way to talk about all the people in general, but it basically emphasizes for Paul in this prayer that there are no barriers between Jew and Gentile, once again, that he seems to be hammering on in chapter 2. Remember, we have this new position in Christ as well as being raised up from the dead. We now have this new position with one another in Christ. There's a third way. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's this third way. There's Christian. And since there's Christian and everything comes from Christ as our new mediator, the Gentiles aren't tacked on to the old covenant. It's a new covenant. And so we have a new beginning, something that the rulers and of this world present age never knew about and would have thwarted if they did. And so when he, before he gets into chapter 4, here's this prayer he has. And we saw the first aspect of this from the invocation of verses 14 and 15. Here's the petition as he starts it in verse 16 through 19. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And he, once again, he brings out this whole aspect of how rich God is in his glory and how he's going to be honing in this display, this window dressing of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We saw that last week. Now, it's kind of like a telescope. As you pull out one section, another section comes out, and another section comes out. I sometimes refer to that as Chinese box, but it's the same thing. He talks about being strengthened with power through his Spirit. So here's this aspect of Paul talking about having strength that comes through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And what he does from that is he moves now into verse 17 of what that looks like with another person of the Trinity. He moves from the Spirit to now Christ, because this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit, as Christ said in the Gospel of John, he will glorify me. He will take the things of mine and give them to you. And so the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit, is to shape the thinking, the affections of Jesus Christ and us. And this is what he means in verse 17 when he makes that statement. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So before we kind of take this apart piece by piece, look at the direction of this entire prayer. There's this strength, praying for strength from the Spirit. What kind of strength? It's not just strength to go mow the yard. It's a strength to have something formed in you. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? And that's what we want to kind of unpack a little bit this morning, is that that's a pretty general, broad statement, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I mean, you can say many things about that. Yeah, Jesus is in my heart. Okay, I'm a Christian. Jesus is in my heart. And yeah, it's true faith, but you got to put some meat to that. Those bones there, or that generalization, get something specific with it. But the goal of it, as you can see, is that the stability at the end of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, that something else takes place. Here's another section of the telescope. May be able to comprehend. So this whole strength of the Spirit, okay, in the inner man, pulls out another section of the telescope. You have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. So in other words, I believe what he's talking about here, Christ may dwell. And we'll see some passages about this whole idea of what it means for the Spirit to dwell in us and Christ to dwell in us. It's for the whole purpose, as he says at the end of verse 17, this stabilization rooted and grounded in love may be able to do what? May be able to comprehend. So the end game is to have this mindset of Jesus Christ, having Christ dwell in us in such a way that we're stabilized with it. As he's going to say in chapter 4, that we're not tossed about by the waves of the sea in all men's opinions and doctrines and things of this sort. When you see men being tossed about like that in their opinions, all across the religious waterfront, as we would say, you know Christ hasn't been dwelling in their hearts. What they need is strength from the Holy Spirit in the inner man, based upon how rich God is in his glory, and that he would grant them that. See, I'm just walking back up the verses of Paul's prayer request here. So this whole idea of being stable, where do I get that from? The very end of verse 17. Rooted, grounded in love. But the end game is this comprehension. It's this being able to do something with it. It's to comprehend. Notice, with all the saints, this isn't just for the apostles and prophets. This isn't just for those folks who are on the cutting edge of, you know, seeing Christ in the flesh when he walked in the first century. They walked among them as the 12 apostles. It's with all the saints. In other words, this is the game plan, the program for every child of God. It's this comprehension of the breadth and length and height and depth. And comprehension in verse 18 gives way to knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then notice the end of that, when he says surpasses knowledge, it leads into the end goal of the prayer itself, which is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So, the simplest way to put this entire prayer is that Paul is praying for the stabilizing of these Christians, these Ephesian Christians, in the love of God, in order to maximize the fullness of God. That's at the end of verse 19. This whole idea of the fullness of God. But they're not going to have this fullness of God unless they maximize what it means to abide in the love of God. Now, let me kind of demystify a little of this fullness of God. And we'll kind of look into this in possibly the next week, especially with the benediction and stuff. But this whole idea that God has created you as a cup. Remember he talks about the cup of the Amorites hasn't been filled yet with their iniquity before they have judgment. Well, you have a cup. And the cup that God is in the process of filling up, as he says at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up, is with the fullness of God. But the fullness of God, the way it fills into your cup, comes in one direction, and it comes from the love of Christ. That's how he fills your cup to overflowing. You're going to know, and you're going to know personally, as well as theologically, that he loves you. And not just loves you, but I mean loves you with this huge amount. That's why he gets into this whole idea of comprehending, and he gets into the points of the compass, up and down and sideways and breadths and lengths and all this other stuff, because it's not something small or insignificant, okay? But in order for that to take place, this comprehension, and if you're struggling with verse 18 and 19, it's because of something that needs to take place in verse 16 and 17. When it comes to the prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And look, this isn't some sort of stained glass prayer, as we said last week. This is something that is inspired. It's in your Bible. You read it for a purpose. This is a standing prayer for every child of God that's being prayed over you, mediated through Jesus Christ as our mediator, who always makes intercession for us, carried through the power of the Spirit. 24/7, this prayer is in effect for you and for me. So this strength that the Holy Spirit provides in your inner man, it's not a strength to do mundane things in the world. Now, he gives us those things, sure. But it doesn't hold a candle to what he's praying for here. In the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that little phrase, Christ may dwell in your hearts. The first thing you need to be able to understand here with this whole idea of the word dwell. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Pull up a little something here, if I can find it. In Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a Christian is that you're in the Spirit. You don't bounce in and out of the Spirit. He dwells in you and then doesn't dwell in you and then comes back and dwells in you. It doesn't work that way. Because he says in the last sentence, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He doesn't say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's a carnal Christian. Or he needs to get saved all over again because the Spirit kind of comes and goes. No, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And two verses later in Romans 8, 11, he says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, notice, dwells in you. This is the Spirit, okay? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Not just in through his Spirit that rules and reigns on high, which is true. But notice, it's specifically with you, giving life to your mortal bodies and things of this sort, raising up your mortal body. How? Through the Spirit who dwells in you. Here's this passage we talked about, I think, a little bit Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's a dwelling Spirit. Part of the promise that he tells to the Corinthians from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, we are the temple of the living God. The temple of the living God, which means what? Something's inside of a temple. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, Paul gets this response from Christ about this thorn in the flesh, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that, what? The power of Christ may dwell in me. Here's the power of Christ. And remember the famous passage in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. Now notice the interchange between the Spirit dwelling in us and Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We see these same passages we saw a few weeks back in Ephesians 2:22, this temple being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in us. He wants Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You see the treasure which has been entrusted to us. Very important for us to understand that this whole idea of dwelling, okay, that there's two things you need to understand about this little passage here in verse 17 is that we're to be, Christ is this idea of being settled down. This, when you look at the Greek word for dwell, it doesn't mean to, you know, like a passing acquaintance. It means to take up permanent residence so that Christ may dwell in your heart. He lives in you. In other words, the Spirit lives in us. Christ is being formed in us. When it talks about Christ being formed in us, it means you are in the process of being metamorphosized into thinking like Christ, feeling like Christ with his affections, walking like Christ in his obedience. And the office of the Holy Spirit is to implant and work out in us the likeness of Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And notice, it is done by faith. And it's simply that condition of the indwelling Christ, the opening of the door to him, that he may enter in. It's the instrument. It's not the foundation. So that we have Christ living among us. So when you think of someone who lives in with you, the whole idea of this word dwell, it means to feel comfortable at home. It's where you let your hair down. It's that pair of pants that you like to wear around the house because it feels so comfortable. Or you put those kind of like pajamas. You're very familiar with them. It's repetitive. It's intimate. He dwells in your heart through faith. You're going to believe in Christ 24/7. We talk about wavering faith or having little faith or whatever. Christ is dwelling in us and he's not leaving. And your default drive is to believe in Christ. And to trust in him. And he takes up residence inside of you. And he's not a stranger. I remember when I first became a Christian with Campus Crusade for Christ, there was a little track that we had. And it was called My Heart, Christ Home. Now I remember Jack might have remembered it from Campus Crusade. But What it did, it took this passage here in Ephesians 3, talking about Christ dwelling in us, taking up residence in us. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you know, opens the door, I will come into him. Of course, talking there corporately to the church, coming into the church corporately, but also to each individual man, because he also specifies in Revelation 3:20, he's talking to individual people, welcoming Christ in. But it had that aspect of, and he would go through different rooms in the house. Does Christ own this room in your house? Is he able to be familiar with this room? Or is it that secret closet that nobody can open? Because if you open it, it's kind of one of those junk closets. I think there's a Friends episode or something the girls always talk about. Some closet or something you never open or something in somebody's house. But Christ has access to every room. You should feel familiar there inside of your life. He dwells with us. So this whole idea of being settled down is something that Christ living inside of us, you start to think like Christ. You start to feel like Christ. That's why many times when things happen in the cultural realm or in, you know, whether it's political or social or religious, you know, sometimes, you know, it gets our ire up. And that's not just us. It's something in us that has developed as a result of that. And it's because of that, it's because Christ has settled down in our house, us. He dwells in us through faith. Now, if we go through this a little bit more, I mean, I like this great example Wiersbe gives. He says, you know, when you remember when Abraham was he came, the three messengers came to Abraham, and he knew that they were spiritual. He knew that they were, wow, this, they're from heaven. And so he had a feast and things of this sort. But when they go to Lot's house in Sodom, there's only two. It's like, wow, you can see that this whole idea of what it means to welcome Christ, how come Christ didn't go down to Sodom with the other two? Because it says he's the angel of the Lord. It's kind of like, is there a difference in receptivity? Is there a difference in how intimate Lot was with Christ as compared to Abraham? We don't know, but it's an interesting illustration there that the two angels went and to Sodom to get Lot, and it wasn't Christ as a third person there with them. Once again, this is what is being driven in Ephesians chapter 3. So I can pull it back up again. Verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, the Spirit is driving this through, remember, strengthened with power, so that Christ will develop in your hearts this type of familiarity, this settled downness. And notice the whole idea of the stabilizing effect of this depth is found in right here in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded, okay? It's this organic, inorganic, this whole idea of plant life, as well as architectural, this tree in the building. Paul has used this kind of analogy before. He said this kind of in, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we saw Wednesday, he talks about, you know, you are God's building, you know, you're God's field. So he's kind of combining them again. He's also going to say something very similar in Colossians chapter 3. Or is it chapter 2? Chapter 2, where he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up. So here's the plant imagery. Here's the architectural imagery in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And notice the psalm, the very first psalm of the Psalter, and it's really the foundation for all the other psalms, but it has this whole idea. You can see it in italics in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted. See, he's a blessed man because of things he doesn't do in verse 1. And things he has and possess in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night. And there's that comprehension thing Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:19. But here you see it in Psalm 1. And he will be like a tree. There's that firmly planted by streams of water. And of course, when you're a firmly planted tree by streams of water, something happens to the tree. It bears fruit in its season. Its leaves don't wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. So being rooted and grounded in love. So if the first little metaphor here of dwelling in our hearts is that Christ is to feel there's a settled downness here. Here, with the grounded or the rooted and grounded aspect, is that there's an anchored down. So settled down and anchored down. Christ feels settled down in our hearts. We're not strangers to the things of Christ. We're very picky in our conscience of the things that we think and say and do. We don't want to offend Jesus Christ. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit is forming his thinking, his affections, his will, his drive, his energy in us toward an end that we do what? Our mind opens up so that we're able to comprehend some things in 18 and 19. So if a person is truly fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in the inner man, okay, he's going to have this stabilizing effect. He's going to be rooted and grounded, okay? Remember, it's all through faith, but he's rooted and grounded so that something takes place. He begins to comprehend something about this great, not just in general, attribute of God called the love of God, but something specifically directed toward him. He's comprehending something that all the saints begin to comprehend. This is the end game, as we said. But with the Holy Spirit, he just doesn't give us the love of God. He forms Christ in us and has Christ thinking in us, Christ affections in us. And what that's going to result in us It's this overwhelming fullness of, wow, look how great the love of the Father is for us. See if I can pull this up real quick. See if I can make it work. Let's see. Nope, it ain't gonna make it work. Let's see, hold on. Nope. Let's see. Hold on. Let me go down here again so I can find it. Let's see. Anyway. Don't worry about it. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he talks about how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, if you remember. And this whole, the whole point of the love of God being shed abroad, if you have the love of Christ in your heart, which is the main affection that he's trying to shape and form in us, of how great this love God has for us, it transforms you in your daily walk. I'm going to give you a few examples from, if I can read them real quick. You have the book by Charles Leiter called The Law of Christ. Great little book. He brings up a few examples of people possessed of this great love that Christ had for them and what it did to them. Now, this is from Sarah Edwards in 1710 to 1758. She says, "At the same time, my heart and soul all flowed out in love to Christ, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly and divine love from Christ's heart to mine. And I appeared to myself to float or swim in these bright, sweet beams of the love of Christ, like the moat swimming in the beams of the sun, or the streams of his light which come in at the window. When I arose on the morning of the Sabbath, I felt the love to all mankind, wholly peculiar in its strength and sweetness, far beyond all that I had ever felt before. The power of that love seemed to be inexpressible. I thought, if I were surrounded by enemies who were venting their malice and cruelty upon me, in tormenting me, it would still be impossible that I should cherish any feelings toward them but those of love and pity and ardent desires for their happiness." One of the greatest examples in church history is by a guy named Dirk Willems. This guy, he lived in the Netherlands during the later years of the Catholic persecution under the rule of the Duke of Alva. In 1569, he was tried and convicted of being an Anabaptist, which is what you are, by the way. In his official sentence, Dirk was charged with such crimes as having been himself rebaptized in Rotterdam as a young man and as having permitted several persons to be rebaptized in his aforesaid house, which is contrary to the Holy Christian Catholic faith. It says, "The unusual part of Dirk's story begins when he managed to escape from the castle that served as his prison. He did this by letting himself out of a window on a rope made of knotted rags and dropping to the ice-covered moat below. A guard who saw him escaping pursued him. Because Dirk's weight had been reduced by eating only prison rations, he was able to cross the thin ice of a pond safely, but his pursuer, being heavier, broke through the ice. When Dirk heard the guard's cries for help and realized that his life was in danger, Dirk returned to rescue him. After this act of mercy, he was seized once more by the guard and led back to prison, in which he was further burned at the stake." I mean, and there's other examples. Howell Harris, you can read it in the book. Leiter does a great job of bringing out these examples of what it means to have the great love of Christ in us in such a way that it not only stabilizes us, as he says, rooted and grounded in it, but it actually had this effect of changing the people around them and how it was expressed. Going back to our little text here real quick, you'll notice being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This idea, this apprehension of this, this comprehending it, and at the same time being able to make application as it overflows in us, as we said, is the end game of the consequence of having Christ indwell us. Like as one guy says, he says, Christ exercising a constant power within us, both in the active and passive movements of the heart, giving the sense of pardon and acceptance, molding our will, sweetening our emotions, enlightening and confirming the conscience, purifying the whole springs and principles of action. Done by faith, but it opens the door for us to always be constantly being filled with what Christ has done in this new covenant to make this possible. This can't come from an old covenant. It has to come from Christ and only from Christ. So if we're to be rooted and grounded in love, that through faith, that the Spirit's going to strengthen us to look more like Christ, this is the, what God is doing in your life. And this is that same Spirit that indwells you toward this end. It's the same Spirit that's going to raise you up on that day, that's going to give life to your mortal bodies that we pray for many times that God would give health to and that God would keep together when the flaps of our tent are flapping in the breeze and we can't grab them and close them up and hold them tight, as Paul says, in this tent we live in. And as it starts fraying and starts splintering and begins to rip at the seams, we understand that, and the Spirit understands that. But the end game of the Spirit is to have Christ formed in you, to think and to feel like Him. And like Christ, when He was here on earth, knew 24/7 of the great love that the Father had toward Him, the same thing is for us, to have this great love in us of what the Father had for Christ, He has for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you have that, and you have it if you're a Christian, and we're praying for that, He's going to expand that. He's going to expand to show you His great love. Now, remember, we talked about it earlier, and there's other places we've looked at in other messages. It's not just going to be this emotional high that, oh, look, I'm loved by God. I feel really comfortable about that. Many times it's like a severe mercy. Like we talk about a tender mercy, there's a severe mercy. And there's sometimes a thorn in the flesh He gives you. Or as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a discipline aspect. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. Wow. But what happens is that you will get this overwhelming sense that I am being loved. I'm not being neglected. I'm not being punished. I'm not being rejected. He is loving me. And that you would be able to comprehend that, you see, as He gets into verse 18. Be able to wrap your mind around that and say, you know, I'm not going to listen to the lie that I'm being punished for my sins. Because I trust in Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. I want to serve Jesus Christ. And see, having that mindset, that's what it means to have Christ dwelling in you. And He's stabilizing that. I remember I was first a Christian, and when things would go bad for me, I'm really tossed and turned about this whole idea. Well, maybe I'm being judged. Maybe I'm being given over. Maybe I'm being, you know, thrown to the wolves, so to say, and this is the result of God's anger toward me. We talked about it a few weeks back on this whole idea of Sheltonism, having to always constantly pay for your sins emotionally, thinking that somehow if I beat myself up emotionally, that somehow that'll somehow, you know, make merit with God and my conscience will get clearer. If I can just kind of forget about that sin, I just need to have a clear conscience. I need to feel kind of halfway good about what's going on between me and God, and I got to get rid of this pain in my conscience. The only thing that gets rid of a pain in a conscience is the blood of Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews. It assuages our conscience. It cleanses our conscience. We're made, and you're created and recreated to do what? To have peace with God. There's no war. And not just to sit on your hands with peace with God. You're to overflow in this great love of God, to comprehend it, which He says, which is kind of interesting here. If you look at the screen, He says in verse 18, He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints this, this, and this, and to know this great love, which what? Surpasses comprehension. Surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, guess what? You're never going to be able to totally and fully comprehend it, are you? And you know what that's called? Fullness. Overflowing fullness. I don't have the apparatus in the size of my cup to hold the Pacific Ocean. But he's coming in with a backhoe and is going to dump the Pacific Ocean in my cup. Are you ready for it?
Well, I think, I don't know. I got this symbol of a cup and I'm ready. But I guess I'm ready. And then boom.
But that's the whole point. It's made to overwhelm us. Your Christian life is designed for you to be overwhelmed. And if you're never overwhelmed, this prayer is not in effect. You're comprehending something that's incomprehensible, surpasses knowledge. But it's not just, well, I'm in the world of the irrational, or I'm in the, you know, non-knowledge world. No, it's made to overflow, filled up to all the fullness of God. And it's the fullness of Him, not the fullness of religion or the fullness of you or anything, you know, of that sort. It's all about Him. And of course, how does this take place? Starts with the Spirit in verse 16 in the inner man. Christ is dwelling in our hearts. It's a settled down aspect of Him in our hearts. We think and feel as He would think and feel through faith. We're stabilized in that kind of love. Notice, in love, and then He's going to talk about love again. May be able to comprehend with all the saints that very love. And to know this love, a love that can't possibly know boundaries. Breadth and length and height and depth. Let me read the commentaries of how they're trying to put some, you know, understanding to why they say breadth and length and height and depth. And kind of go back. That's the exact language used when God told Abraham when he was in the land, I want you to sojourn the breadth and length and height and depth and everything of this land. So here is Abraham, once again, father of the faithful. And we're kind of walking in his shadows and kind of an example type. He had to pick up his tent and move from hither and yon, pillar to post. Why? Because there's different terrains of the land. And that breadth and length and height and depth, you're going to experience when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus Christ. I mean, breadth thinks of the immensity when you go horizontal. Length measures many times time. It can measure spatial, but breadth kind of is more the idea of spatial. You realize, wow, look, He can save these kind of people. He can save and overcome these kind of sins. And the length He'll go to with you to forgive you and to continue to forgive you. I mean, look how many times you've sinned against Him. And you've confessed. I feel like the most common prayer I pray is, I'm sorry. I say I'm sorry probably more than any prayer I pray. But then that shows something about Him in this length. Height and depth, this height that they're trying to scale like the top of a mountain of the great glories of Jesus Christ, the depths of how low He can go to rescue us. It's like going in a bathysphere and you never get to the bottom. Or you go take a rocket ship and you go and you never can get to the furthest ends of the universe. That you may be able to comprehend that. We're going to comprehend that, which He basically takes away in verse 19 and says, which surpasses knowledge. And that's the whole point that He's praying for. This enablement, this power from the Spirit in the inner man, having Christ formed in you, it does just that. That overwhelming, as we gave examples from Sarah Edwards and Dirk Willems, when it overwhelms you like that, you're unstoppable. You're impossible to defeat. Not because you have some sort of, you know, Superman strength with a cape or something. It's that they can't get to your inner man. Why? Because it's overflowing. It's the rivers of life is coming out of you in such a way that they can't stop the torrents, the floodwaters that's gushing out toward them. Well, we'll do this and He'll hate us then. No, it didn't work that way. The more they respond, the more we finally love them. The more we finally pray for them. The more we lay down our lives for them. Now, that's the end game of Paul saying, I'm praying this for you Ephesian saints, so that this takes place in you. The settled down aspect of Christ, anchored down aspect in His love. And this bringing about of what's going to take place in us in this overwhelming sense of the love of God, so that we're filled up with all the fullness of God. What a great, great God we serve, that this is what His Son has accomplished in the new covenant. Well, the point of this prayer We're stabilized in the love of God in order to maximize the fullness of God. As the old saying goes, you know, God is most what? Glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him. Here it is. Most satisfied is filled up to the fullness of God. And when you're filled up to the fullness of God and you're satisfied, guess what? You can't do. You can't sin. Sin has no power over you at that point because it has no place. Just like the devil has no place and he was kicked out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. Sin, the world, the flesh has no place because it's got no power. It's got no place to set up shop. It's got no beachhead because you're constantly filled up and overflowing with this great love of God through Christ that cannot even be comprehended, even though we're called to be able to comprehend with all the saints. Any feedback?
Hey, Mark?
Yeah, Todd.
You know, I find it interesting that, you know, after he makes his case for everything he says that we have in the first couple chapters and then the first half of chapter 3, his logical argument is for us to be able to gain this knowledge, this surpassing knowledge, to comprehend. Is he kind of almost contradicts himself in his excitement to try to get this across. The contradiction is, I want you to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. You know, right. He says, verse 18, to comprehend all that the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. But he's, then in the next verse, he says it surpasses knowledge, you know? And so it's like, he's like saying, man, just grab hold of something that you're not going to be able to grab hold to. It's that great, you know?
Right. Exactly right. But see, why would he do that? See, it's like, well, that sounds a little like one hand clapping mysticism. It's not mysticism. What it is he's trying to show you the latter part of verse 19 is when that happens, something else happens to you. You overflow with something. What do you overflow with? I mean, what is that? And that's that fullness of God he talks about. I think Tim had a good point on the chat about when we get to heaven, we'll know the fullness of God. Now that's true. But even then, think about this for a second, Tim. When you get to heaven, there's so much still going to go on for forever in heaven, still possessing the fullness of God and wanting more and saying, wow, there's so much more even here in heaven. So here I'm in a state of perfection where sin and, you know, the world molest no more, as the song says. And yet even then, I mean, we'll never be omniscient like God is, but yet at the same time, we'll be on a track just like, and notice, see, eternal life starts on this side of the grave. What I'm experiencing on this side of the grave, like Todd said, trying to comprehend the incomprehensible, is what's going to take place on the other side of the grave as well. I'll be in a glorified body, but I won't be omniscient, and I'll still be on that trek and on that trajectory to do the same thing on the other side of the grave with way more tools and way more power and way more, you know, whatever I'll have, because, you know, in a glorified state, but it's still going to be the same. I'm not going to graduate to something beyond what's being prayed for in Ephesians 3. Anybody else? This is heavy duty. Now, let me tell you something. You get your mind thinking on this. This is what you meditate upon. When you're struggling with sin, you don't meditate on the do's and the don'ts. You don't meditate on the law. You don't meditate on the commandments. Why? You'll find yourself in Romans 7. This is what you meditate on. This is why you find yourself in Romans 8, in Ephesians 3. This is where grace is found. This is where the power to fight sin is found, like it says in Romans 6:14. You're not under law. You're under grace. You don't think in terms of just simply obligation and commandments. You're under grace. You think in terms of unmerited favor. And grace has that twofold effect, not two for effect, Lauren, twofold effect, so that it does two things at once. It's an unmerited favor, but it's a power also that conforms us to something that, wow, this is, I don't have that power. And yet, look what I have, this ability to overcome sin. Good stuff. Anybody else? I mean, this section here in Ephesians 3, I mean, this is the heights. I mean, we're talking about things that each little prepositional phrase is like, wow, I could, you run that down, just search that little phrase in a Bible program, you'll find verses on top of verses for each phrase. So we're climbing some huge celestial ladder here with big steps up to heaven. Anybody else a comment or application?
Hey, Mr. Mark, I think Ms. Joanne had a comment in there, her question in the chat there. Can you explain more about our knowledge in heaven?
Yeah, can you explain more about our knowledge in heaven? Great question. I don't really know how to explain because we're not given much information about it. I mean, you could go to the book of Revelation. You can see how, you know, some of the saints, and of course, mostly it's angels and activity going on there. But we won't know everything. I mean, I think it's in Revelation 6:10. You got the, you know, as they broke one of the seals, you know, they heard the martyrs who were martyred and, you know, how long, O Lord. So here's some things that they're waiting to receive. You see that they don't know all things. They're waiting for the justice of God to be poured out upon these inhabitants that placed them there through martyrdom. And so we kind of get a little bit of an understanding here. John's up there, you know, and he doesn't know all things. Things are being revealed to him. So we know that there's still a process that takes place, even in heaven, that you kind of go from pillar to post. So it's kind of like, I think Piper had a pretty good article about it, because he said that, you know, as we continue in heaven to go from, even then, glory to glory, our joy in heaven will continue to increase forever. How do you have joy increasing? Because you think, well, if it needs to increase, then maybe the first wave of joy isn't perfect. That's the wrong idea of perfect. It's perfect for it, for what God wants it to do initially, and it's done its work. And then he moves on to other and bigger and other things that he wants us to see in heaven. It's not like the knowledge we have and we don't have is some sort of, it's like defective because we're not omniscient. We're never going to be omniscient. God didn't call his creatures to be omniscient. In fact, I think that's part of the glory of God. It's going to take God forever to unpack himself and showing us his great glory, his great majesty and worth and value. And in that process, we just don't sit there and eat popcorn like we're watching a movie. It changes us. Just like it changes us down here. We go from glory to glory. When you see something of the glory of God in your life through the word, you're not the same. If you see something of the glory of God and you remain the same, you haven't seen the glory of God as you're supposed to see it. It's made to change it. It's made to give you that aha moment that endears you more to him. Puts another piece of the puzzle so that you comprehend something, and your inner man now overflows more with something that you didn't have before. A joy, a peace, more of a love, as he says in Ephesians 3. It's not just, oh, well, got a little piece of knowledge here about God. I didn't know about that before. Stick that in the old index file. It's not made to do that. It's made to do something to you in your affections and your thinking and your maturity and your wisdom. As you sojourn down here, I think it's going to have that same effect even in heaven. It's just that we're not going to have the encumbrances of all these things that oppose us and fight against us. So I don't know if that's a complete answer, but it's a partial answer because we're not given much. Anybody else want to add to that or have another aspect to this great passage on this prayer for enablement? And that's why it's a prayer for enablement. You need power in your Christian life, this is it right here. Oh, I need Christ to dwell in me. Yeah, but what does that mean? That means you need something to know and understand about something that's unknowable. That great love that God has for you in Romans 8. Don't back away from it. And look, you're going to get some pushback. Oh, well, you think God loves you, but you're not this and you're not that. You're not perfect here. You sin here. You know, but if you were a better person, all of that is what it means to be under law in Romans chapter 6. Verse 14, get out from under it. You're not under that. You're under grace 24/7. If he gives this kind of grace to Sarah Edwards and Dirk Willems, what kind of grace and love do you think he has towards you? It's no different. Like, these people didn't muster it up. They didn't obey some law and they got it. It was given by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can so shed it abroad in our hearts that it's overwhelming. And it's meant to be overwhelming, and when it's overwhelming, then you conquer. Then you can swing a mean sword. So that's why when you pray, Lord, help me to be more like Christ, you realize what you're praying for. Oh no, Lord, he's going to give me more commandments. No, he's going to fill you up with love so that you overflow. And he's going to fill you up with love toward people who are unlovable because it's going to shine the greatest there. And you'll find yourself praying for people. You'll find yourself, you know, wanting to spend your energies and time toward them because they're in your heart. I don't know why. I just have this burden or this, I just have this, you know, this want to, this drive to do this and to do that and to help, you know, this and that, whatever. Where did it come from? I don't know. So you don't say, I don't know. Then we get it. We understand you don't know. Anybody else? Yeah.
To add to one of Joanne's comments, I'm not sure if this is totally applicable, but in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have been fully known.
There you go.
And I think of that verse to talk about that, you know, immediately in heaven, we won't know everything. We won't, we'll know a lot more than we know now, obviously. But,
right.
You know, on this side of the grave, our sights are of this world, as far as what we can experience, you know, but in the eternal, you know, God's glory, all of God's attributes are eternal. And, it's like you can think of the greatest thing that brought, that mesmerized you, that brought just an awe to you. I think of when I made it to the Grand Canyon and looked, peered over, and it just kind of left me speechless. And, you know, I think of the aspects of God, all the attributes of God being eternal. It's like, sort of like the first time spiritually you recognize, you understood the extent of God's forgiveness for the great extent of your sin, for all of your sin. It made you, it stopped you in your tracks, and it just, it left you speechless. And that's just one attribute of God, is his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it just, it dropped you to your knees. Well, God's attributes are all eternal, and that, they go on forever. His creativity goes on forever. His love goes on forever. All of that. And so the knowledge, we can never grasp it. That's why there is no such thing as boredom in heaven, you know, is that the things that we, that God, things we'll experience before the glories of God will be eternal. Every day will be something new because it'll just go on. We'll go on chasing those glories day after day and seeing them. So, just a little tidbit and throwing out that verse in 1 Corinthians that I was thinking on.
Yeah, good stuff there. And the greatest of these is love. You know, it's amazing when, you know, at the top of the food chain, so to say, at the very top is love. And that is what drove him being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had toward us. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I mean, but God, he comes in there. And why is he doing all this? Because of the riches of his glory. I mean, when you start digging down, and this is what I really encourage you to do, is take some of these common words that you find in the Bible and just try to do a study on it. Just meditate. I'll give you a homework assignment. Try and do a study and just don't back away. Don't get frustrated. Do a study on one word, the word glory in the Bible. So if I came back on Wednesday night and said, okay, guys, did you do your homework assignment? Pass in your papers. What does glory mean? And tell me, what does it mean when it talks about God, you know, the glory of God and riches of his glory? When he says glory, the little five-year-old comes to you and says, Daddy, glory, what's glory? How would you answer them? You have to be able to take all that theology, compress it down so a five-year-old can understand. Let me give you a little hint. One of the aspects of glory, it's not the total definition of glory, is what makes anything glorious, whether it's God or the creation, here's a common denominator, is its rarity. Now think about that for a second. You know why people go to see Niagara Falls? Because every county ain't got one of them. Every state had a Niagara Falls. Trust me, New York would be, the Niagara Falls up there would not be nearly as crowded. Because I can go see a Niagara Falls in my own state or my own city. It's rare. There's one of them. Or a Grand Canyon. You don't see that everywhere. It's rare. That's just one aspect of that diadem when it comes to the glory of God. You realize, yeah, I guess that's why a Lamborghini costs so much money. You don't see a lot of them on the road. They can't do what a Lamborghini can do. And so they cost so much money. They're rare. And you see the value of that car or that waterfall because there's not many of them. Number one, or they can't do what a Lamborghini can do. And so when you start studying that word glory and say, what makes God glorious, majestic? I mean, the word, simple word just means value or weight. You know, why is that weightier than this over here? Why is that more glorious than that over here? See, when you start saying this more glorious, less glorious, you got to have a common denominator to at least to define what the word glorious means. And one of the things has to be its rarity, which gives it its value. Because that's at the heart, the DNA of the word glory, is value. And this great value that God has is unsurpassed. There is no other value that you're ever going to see anywhere, ever, in anything, except God. And God makes that huge promise to us. And we read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's also in Hebrews chapter 8. I will be their God. I will be what they see as ultimate value. And they shall be my people. I will value them. They will be mine. See, I possess them just like they are going to possess me. And you possess something because it has value. And let me tell you, when we had that flood in 2016, I had 15 minutes to make a decision on the things that were valuable and less valuable in my house. Everything was in the house, but all of a sudden I had a fish or cut bait, as we would say, on the things of value and what was going to go upstairs and what was going to, I couldn't get to. And all of a sudden you start thinking, okay, what's valuable here? What do I got to start grabbing? And you know, it's funny, all the things that you spent a lot of money on, they kind of stay here. But boy, I was grabbing photos and old albums and I'm thinking, you know, this is what's valuable to me. Look at what's valuable to me because look at my actions on how I'm acting when everything is about to be taken from me if I don't preserve it in 15 minutes. It's kind of funny when you only have a few minutes to live your life or to save property or whatever. All of a sudden you can think pretty clearly on how you're going to have to triage what's valuable. And that's called glory. I put more glory or value on those things than I did on these other things over here. And I might not even use them a lot. But yet, boom, you're more glorious in my eyes. So. And anybody else? Good stuff. And that prayer is a standing prayer. Still being prayed for you. Still being mediated. Because his word is eternal. And it's been on the books as many of the other prayers of the apostles are there. So. Well, amen. A good Mother's Day for everyone.